Dr. Lewis Drummond embarrasses me by his British stories and his American introductions. He reminds me of the most embarrassing introduction that I have ever received, which was in Florida. And when I begin the story, you'll think it very arrogant, but by the time I'm through, you will have changed your mind. You'll have to forgive my southern accent because it's not very good. But it was in an Episcopal cathedral, and this is what the dean said. When I first read a book by John Stott, I said to myself, I would crawl on my knees 500 miles to listen to that man. But as soon as I began speaking, he fell asleep. And he not only slept, he snored. And I could only imagine his 500-mile crawl had been too much for him. Well, our topic during these days at the Congress on Evangelism is building an evangelistic church. Yesterday, we looked at the local church in general, and in particular the four marks of a renewed or spirit-filled church: doctrine, worship, fellowship, evangelism. Today, I want to look more particularly at evangelism through the local church. And I want to invite you to reflect with me on a very important passage in the New Testament, namely the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And I think you'd find it helpful to take the Bible that I believe is in the pew or seat and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I would like to have time to expound the whole of the chapter, but we have to begin in the middle at verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers, or literally imitators, of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were literally models to all those who believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Because from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith in God is spread abroad, so that we don't need to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath or wrath to come. Now, I would like to ask you to notice immediately, if you will, the remarkable progress of the gospel, which Paul delineates here in three stages. 1, verse 5, our gospel came to you. 2, at the beginning of verse 6, or the middle of verse 6, you received it. You received the word. And thirdly, verse 8, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. So first, it came to you. Second, you received it. And third, you passed it on. And that's the theme that I would like to develop with you from this passage this morning. First, our gospel came to you. Well, of course, it didn't come by itself. It didn't float down from heaven by parachute. No, it came because it was brought. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy with the three missionaries, with Luke as well in the second missionary journey, who brought it. And I would like to ask you to observe the four expressions Paul uses to describe his proclamation of the gospel. A, it came to you in word. True, it didn't come in word only, but it did come to you in word. Sisters and brothers, don't acquiesce in the modern disenchantment with words. Words matter. The gospel has a specific content. It must be articulated. It must be verbalized. Of course, we're going to go on to say not in word only. It has, for example, also to be dramatized. Images are sometimes more powerful than words. But if the gospel is to be plainly understood, then it must be put into words. So our gospel came to you in word. But B, it came to you in power. Words are not enough. By themselves, they're sometimes weak and ineffective. People do not always hear them. If they hear them, they don't always grasp them. If they grasp them, the words don't always make an impact on them. So they have to come in power if they are going to be carried home to the mind, the heart, the conscience, the will of the hearers. See, our gospel came to you with full assurance, or New International Version, with deep conviction. I omit for the moment the reference to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to come back to him in just a moment. But let's take the word conviction now, in word, in power, in conviction. Power refers to the objective result of the preaching. Conviction refers to the subjective state of the preacher. He is convinced, he is confident in the truth and the relevance of his message. And that's why he is bold and convinced in his proclamation. I think probably it's lack of conviction that is one of the major hindrances to the effectiveness of gospel preaching today. I expect you know about David Reed. He's been for many years minister of Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. And one of his most recent books is called Go and Make Disciples. And towards the end, he says rather delightfully that those of us who enjoy visiting other countries are familiar with that solemn moment when at the frontier we encounter a customs official who fixes us with steely eyes and asks, "Have you anything to declare?" "I've not yet had the nerve," says David Reed, "to reply, 'Well, yes, as a minister of the gospel, it is my duty to declare to you that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior.'" So he entitles his last chapter, "The Crux, Have You Anything to Declare?" It is lack of conviction about the gospel which makes most of us reluctant evangelists. So the gospel has to be preached in word, in power, with conviction, and fourthly, D, in the Holy Spirit. I take it last, this phrase, because it seems to me that the Holy Spirit applies to each of the other three characteristics of preaching: the truth of the word, the conviction with which we preach it, and the power of its impact, all come from the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, there is neither truth, nor conviction, nor power. Well, there are the three characteristics of all true gospel preaching: truth, conviction, and power, all coming from the Holy Spirit. Oh, for preachers of that quality in the pulpits of the world today. They are desperately needed. So our gospel came to you. Now, the second stage is you received it. Middle of verse 6, even NIV, you welcomed the message. And it's striking to me that just as Paul gave a fourfold description of the preaching of the word, he now gives a fourfold description of the receiving of the word. A, you received it in severe suffering or with much affliction. If we remember the story that Luke tells in the Acts, we know that there was considerable opposition to the preaching of the gospel in Thessalonica. There was opposition to those who preached it, opposition to those who listened to it, and opposition to the gospel itself. But this hadn't deterred the Thessalonians. They'd received the word in the midst of affliction and in spite of the opposition. And then B, they received it with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. Don't miss that second reference to the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who gave power to the preachers gave joy to the listeners. The Holy Spirit works at both ends in Christian communication. He works in the speaker, he works in the hearer. He gives power to the one and joy to the other. It's not surprising because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, as we saw yesterday. And there is joy in receiving the gospel. Joy when people respond to it. Joy in heaven among the angels of God over sinners repenting. And there is joy on earth among the people of God as well. That particular pattern of outward opposition and inward joy has often been repeated in the long and checkered history of the church. Then see an earlier phrase at the beginning of verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In other words, the converts followed the teaching and example of Christ and of his apostles, or of the apostles and of Christ whose apostles they were. So to receive the word includes this. To receive the word is not a mere intellectual acquiescence in its truth. To receive the word is to imitate Christ and his apostles. It's an obedient response. And then D, you became a model to other believers. Dr. Leon Morris, in one of his commentaries on Thessalonians, says rather delightfully, the imitators in their turn were imitated. Because those who take Christ and his apostles for their model themselves become a model for others to follow. Well, it's marvelous, isn't it, to see these effects of the gospel in those who receive it. Yes, it may mean opposition, but it also involves inward joy through the Holy Spirit, the imitation of Christ and his apostles, and the setting of an example to other believers. So the preachers were marked by truth, conviction, and power, and the converts were marked by joy, courage, and obedience. Let nobody say that the gospel is devoid of wholesome effects. So are you with me so far? First, our gospel came to you. Second, you received it. And third, you passed it on. The word of the Lord sounded forth from you. Here means to sound, to ring, to peal, or to boom. It's used in the Septuagint of bells, zithers, trumpets, and other loud noises. Jerome thought that Paul was likening the proclamation of the gospel to a peal of thunder. Chrysostom thought he was likening it to the blast of a trumpet. But whatever kind of loud noise he had in mind, the gospel was reverberating through the hills and valleys of Macedonia and Achaia. It made a loud noise because the Thessalonians had been unable to keep quiet about it. Having received the word, they passed it on. But not only did the new converts share the gospel with other people, the news of their conversion was spreading everywhere, even beyond Greece. Now, there's an extremely important lesson for us to learn here, particularly because we live in a very media-conscious generation. We know the power of the mass media on the public mind. In consequence, we want to use the media for evangelism. By print and film and radio and television, we want to saturate the world with the gospel. Fine, I have no quarrel with that. As I said yesterday, we can use every modern medium of communication in the spread of the gospel. But there is another way, which, if we must compare the two, is still more effective. It requires no complicated electronic gadgetry. It is extremely simple. It's neither organized nor computerized. It is spontaneous. And it ain't expensive. It costs precisely nothing. Do you know what it is? It's holy gossip. It's the excited transmission from mouth to mouth of the good news and the impact that it makes upon people. Have you heard what's happened to so-and-so? Do you know that such and such a person has been completely changed and transformed? Something's going on in Thessalonica. A new community is coming into being. Holy gossip, rumor evangelism. And the result of such gratuitous publicity was tremendous. Verse 8 at the end, we don't need to say anything, says Paul. Not only were the media redundant, the missionaries felt redundant as well. The message was spreading without them. Everybody seemed to know already, as the rumor was passing through Greece and Macedonia, of the power of the gospel to change people. Now, mind you, I think the Apostle Paul may be forgiven for a little harmless exaggeration. He didn't quite mean that he was redundant. At least he didn't apply for indefinite furlough. No, he carried on preaching the gospel, but particularly in areas where it hadn't yet penetrated. But we take his point. The gospel was spreading spontaneously. So now we have to ask, what exactly was the good news that was spontaneously spreading from Thessalonica? At the end of verse 8, Paul calls it simply your faith in God, or their faith in God. That's what people were hearing about. But in verses 9 and 10, Paul gives a three-part analysis of it, which is probably the most complete account or description of conversion anywhere in the New Testament. So let's have a look at it together. A, there is a decisive break with idols. You turn from idols to the living God. Two, there is an active service of God. You turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. And thirdly, there is a patient waiting for Christ, to wait for his Son from heaven. And those three verbs we need to notice. You turned in order to serve the living and true God, and wait. There is in every conversion a turning, a serving, a waiting. These are three aspects of the radical nature of conversion according to the New Testament. Let's look at them. First, a decisive break with idols. Now, it will be difficult, I think, to exaggerate how radical a change of allegiance is indicated by this phrase, you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. For this reason, idols are dead, God is living. Idols are false, God is the living and true, alethenos, God. Idols are many, God is one. Idols are visible, tangible, God is invisible and intangible. Idols are creatures, the works of men's hands. God is the creator of the universe and of all humankind. Now, modern missionaries who work in areas of animism, as we used to call it, or what is now commonly called traditional religion, know all about the power of idols, and that the spirits that are thought to lurk behind the idols over the mind and the heart of these tribes people. A tribe's traditional idols have tremendous power over the people's minds and hearts and lives. For centuries, they've lived in superstitious dread of their idols and in obsequious submission to them. And the very thought of breaking away from their idols fills them with dread. They are afraid of the revenge which the spirits may take over them. And the more sophisticated idols of the West, because an idol is only a god substitute, are equally powerful. Don't you know people, as I do, who are eaten up with ambition, power, money, or fame? They are eaten up with a lust or covetousness for these things. They are maybe obsessed with their work or addicted to money, alcohol, or sex. And in each case, it is an idolatry that demands the total allegiance that is actually due to God alone. Now, every idolater is an addict. Every idolater is a prisoner. Then, in many cases, suddenly and completely, the person turns to God from idols to serve the living and true God, turns from the idols that previously had controlled his or her life. The experts call it a power encounter, in which the spell of the idol is broken and the superior power of the living God is demonstrated. And people are simply amazed when they see this person delivered, liberated from what had previously enslaved him or her. And they're filled with awe, and they spread the good news. So that's the first thing, a decisive turn from idols. The second is an active service of God. You see, the claim to have broken with idols is manifestly phony and bogus if it does not result in an active service of the God to whom we turn from the idols. So we mustn't think of conversion in only negative terms, of what we've turned away from, the idols and sin and self-centeredness. We have to think of conversion also in positive terms, as the beginning of a new life of service. We could say it's the exchange of one slavery for another, so long as we add that the new slavery is the real liberation. And then thirdly, there is a patient waiting for Christ. It's immediately noteworthy, to me at least, that serving and waiting go together in the Christian life. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son. Serving and waiting. It's very interesting that, because serving is something active, waiting is something passive. Serving is getting busy for Christ on earth. Waiting is looking to Christ to come from heaven. And this coupling of serving and waiting expresses a very important recognition. On the one hand, however hard we work and serve, there are limits to what we can achieve. We cannot build utopia on earth. Christians are not utopians. We don't cherish a false utopic vision. We can improve society as the salt and the light of the earth, but we cannot perfect society. We have to wait for Christ to come from heaven. Only he will secure the final triumph of God's reign of justice and peace. But on the other hand, although we have to wait patiently for Christ to come, we've no liberty to wait with closed eyes and folded hands and twiddle our thumbs in idleness. Even while we wait, we have to work on earth for Christ, for the serving the living God. So working and waiting belong together. And in combination, when you reflect on them, they will deliver us on the one hand from the presumption that imagines it can do everything, and on the other from the pessimism that thinks it can do nothing. Keep the two together to preserve the balance of the Christian life. Now, looking back, just before I conclude, we're now in a position to summarize the report which the Thessalonians, about the Thessalonians, which was being disseminated throughout Greece. And so the three essentials of Christian conversion, the turning from idols, the serving of the living God, and the waiting for Christ. Now, of course, there are different idols from which we turn, and the different forms that our service takes. But always, 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 there will be a decisive break with the past, an experience of the present which will be liberating in the service of God, and a look to the future which will be expectant as we wait for Christ to come. Now, the conclusion for just another moment is this. Two things. Firstly, the church that receives the gospel must pass it on. To me, nothing is more impressive in 1 Thessalonians 1 than the sequence we've been looking at. Our gospel came to you, you received it, and you passed it on. The word of the Lord sounded forth from you. Every local church is to be a sounding board, a transmitter, receiving the message and transmitting it. That's God's method of evangelism, the local church receiving it, passing on the message. If each local church had been a transmitter of the good news, that the world would long ago have been evangelized. So that's the first thing. The church that receives the gospel must pass it on. And the second is that the church that passes it on must embody it. We've observed how the Thessalonians passed it on, not just in proclaiming the gospel, but that the news of how they'd been transformed by it was spreading throughout Greece. Now, no church can spread the gospel with any degree of integrity or effectiveness if it does not embody the gospel that it is proclaiming. People have not only to hear the good news from our lips, they have to see it embodied in our community. Douglas Webster put it rather well in one of his books. He says, the communication of the gospel is always by seeing as well as by hearing. And this double strand runs all through the Bible. Image and word, vision and voice, opening the eyes of the blind and unstopping the ears of the deaf. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the image of God. The Word became visible and the image became audible. So there are the two things we need to remember. Every church that receives the gospel must pass it on, and every church that passes it on must embody it. If we don't embody it, then we not only lack integrity, but our message lacks credibility. And the credibility is too wide for most people to leap. May God enable us and our churches to receive the gospel deeply, to allow it to transform our common life, and then to sound it forth loud and clear and to embody it in a common life of love and joy and peace. Let us pray together. We spend a moment in quiet praying for our churches that having received the gospel they may embody it, preach it, pass it on. A moment of silence. We thank you, Heavenly Father, today for the power of the good news of Christ. As the Holy Spirit takes it home to people's minds and hearts and consciences, we pray that our churches that have received the gospel may both embody it and communicate it to others. For the glory of your great and worthy name, we pray. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with us all today and always. Amen.